Thank you, sir. I enjoyed that professor's speech, didn't you? That's good. Let me say this. All over the nation where I go, north, east, south, and west, I tell them about your seminar. And you've got money to give for education and want to educate some preachers that'll go out and preach. Why don't you put it in a place that teaches them? Now, I believe in tithing. Of course, I believe in the local church. I believe in the autonomy of the local church. Made up my mind that it won't have anything to do with anything that isn't church-oriented. And as I travel over this country, I tell the people wherever I go, do not give me your tithe. Do not give me any portion of your tithe. That belongs to your church. I believe in storehouse tithing. Amen. And I believe that God will hold you responsible for giving your tithe where you give it just as much as he does for what you give. And you ought not to give your money to infidels to teach infidels. Amen. You ought to find a place that teaches like this man's seminary and give to that. Because God's going to hold you responsible for it some of these days. I wouldn't give a dime to these infidels.
That's right.
They are in for hell, they're in the rest of them. You know, you can just draw the line on me and I'm right every time. I'm like the animals all held a convention once, and the question came up as to what sign they'd use in voting. And Brother Fox rose up and said, "Brother Chairman, we vote by the lifting of the tail." And Brother Possum got up and said, "Brother Chairman, I think that's not fair. Brother Fox has a big, nice, bushy tail. He likes to show it all. Here I am with just a little string of bones. And if you're going to vote like that, there's Brother Billy Goat stays voted all the time." Expect to have great churches that believe something and soul-winning churches that believe something, then they'll have to have pastors that believe something. The shepherd, a deacon said to me the other day, said, "Our preacher's not a soul winner." I said, "Maybe he's a shepherd." "Well, he is." I said, "Well, a shepherd don't produce sheep. Sheep produces sheep." Why don't you go out and produce a few sheep and he'll shepherd them, amen? I believe the preacher's job, the pastor's job, is to preach. Young fellow said to me the other day, "Dr. Lakin, I'm building me a new church. When I get big, I want to have you." I said, "When you get big, you won't need me." Fellow said to me, he said, "Would you hold a meeting in a small church?" I said, "No, I wouldn't." "Well," I just thought I'd ask you. I said, "There are no little churches. Nothing is little if God is in it." Amen. I started 56 years ago riding a mule with a pair of saddlebags under me, over the hills, down in the mountains of West Virginia. The first church I ever had was with a little pot-bellied stove and coal oil lights. $7 a month, I rode a mule once a month to preach. Nobody called me a grafter then. If you want people to talk about you, do three things. Know more and do more and have more, and they'll get after you. If you don't want anybody to bother you, know nothing, have nothing, do nothing, and they'll get after you. They'll get after you. Fella, I was in North Carolina, and I just bought a new Cadillac. I've had three. I got way above that now. I got a big motorhome. I just had bought a new Cadillac, and a preacher said, "That'll ruin you." I said, "Didn't ruin my family doctor." He said, "Jesus rode a jackass." I said, "I will too. Throw a saddle on your back." Jesus had the best transportation of the day. Only royalty rode donkeys. And he didn't come into town riding a swayback mare. Amen. I think because I'm a Christian, I don't have to go around looking like the advance agent for the Undertaker, wearing a hand-me-down suit and singing, "This world's a howling wilderness. You're the dog that's doing the barking." Like I told Dr. Falwell, they're after him now. This fellow's writing him up and everything else. And I said, "Jerry, don't worry, son. As long as they're kicking you in the rear, you're out in front. You know that." Amen. Okay. I have a couple of books here. I didn't write them. I couldn't write anything. Somebody said, "How do you write your sermons?" I said, "They're right when I get them." Said, "How do you make your sermons?" I said, "It's like the man that the cooks hash." They said, "How do you make hash?" He said, "Boss, you don't make it. It just accumulates." I'm kind of like a barrel. I keep filling it up. When I get it full, I get up and kick out the bung hole and let it run out. That's about all. Here is a wonderful book, The Wilderness Journey, Christian Principles Illustrated by Israel's Desert Wandering, by Dr. Charles H. Stevens. Charles Stevens, one of the great Bible teachers of this day. He's now going out. He wrote me the other day, called me the other day, and he said, "I'm 86 years old. And he said, I'll have to give up my Bible conferences, and I have a number of these books. Well, could you use them?" I said, "I'll be glad to." Every preacher ought to have that. A story of the book of Exodus, the wanderings of Egypt, of the children of Israel. This other book, Dr. Stephen said, "If I only had one book, I'd want this, besides my Bible, God's Plan with Men," by Dr. T.T. Martin. I came through Blue Mountain yesterday, and I shouted. I'd never been to Blue Mountain. I was a member of the old Blue Mountain evangelistic staff, headed by Dr. T.T. Martin. I'm the only living member of the old T.T. Martin evangelistic staff. Dr. Martin was a little short fellow about that high, snow-white hair, and could talk as fast as a woman. If you'd like to have it, he has his sermon in here on degrees in hell and degrees in heaven. He believed in salvation by grace once for all. Say, I heard him preach once, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, I'd die drunk and go to heaven." And a woman said, "Brother Martin, that's awful." He said, "Wouldn't be any worse than dying covetous." Amen. A fellow said to me the other day, "I have so much trouble with this, once saved, always saved." I said, "Have you ever been saved?" He said, "Yes, how would you unsave yourself?" If you're unsaved, you couldn't get saved because you can't enter the second time in the mother's womb and be born. It's like a fellow said to me that I had to be baptized to be saved. I said, "Is that so?" I said, "Do you believe I can be lost after I'm saved?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Then do you baptize him again?" If it took baptism to save him the first time, it'd take baptism to save him the second time. Well, if you're going to do like that, every time you had an evil thought, they'd have to dip you. The tadpoles will be familiar with your social security number in a little while. Okay. Open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother." I want you to notice this, that Jesus himself did not call Mary mother. Maybe he saw the time when some people would make more of Mother Mary than they should. "And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Our Heavenly Father, as we come to preach now, we pray that thou wilt make us pliable in the hands of the Holy Ghost. Give the people grace to hear as you give us grace to speak. And bless thy word, because you'll never promise to bless mine, but you have promised to bless yours. And as we talk now on Does Jesus Care, may we realize that we're not serving one that is never touched with our infirmities, but one who knows all about us and understands. In Jesus' name, amen. Hour after hour, Jesus had been hanging upon tender tendons. Round and round the cycle of suffering he had gone, until at last, out between parched and swollen lips, he cried, I thirst. This was the cry of the physical, because not only was his soul being made an offering for sin, but his body was being broken for us. And when he cried, I thirst, the only thing he ever asked for in this world was a drink of water. There might have been placid lakes and rushing rivers and bubbling fountains and costly wines for the rich, but for the master of ocean and earth and skies, there was only vinegar to insult. So they ran and got a sponge and soaked it in vinegar and placed it to his lips. And when they did that, they placed him in position to sympathize with every human being that would ever live upon this earth. No matter what the circumstance in life might be, we're so prone sometimes to say, when something comes our way, we say that no one ever experienced this. No one ever experienced this. But there is one who can say, I did, and I know how you feel. I know how you feel. You know, it's rather foolish for a person who's always had wealth to say they can sympathize with the poor, or for a person who's always had health to say they can sympathize with the ill, or for a person who's never had any bereavement to say they can sympathize with those that are bereaved. There was an Arabian legend that said there was a gravel in every shoe. And then the staff of Solomon, a worm, had eaten its way into it until it so weakened it that it broke beneath his weight. Whether that be true or not, I believe this is true. There seems to be a weakness in every human staff of which we attempt to lean for support. Yes. I want to speak to you now for a few moments about the bitter cup. This will not be a great theological didactic discussion. This is going to be a simple, everyday, down-to-earth, common something. Mr. Cato used to say, a few little pegs you can hang your hat on. It's going to be something to sort of help you through this world. We preachers get so concerned about preaching deep sermons until we forget to help people on the lower level. My father used to say, always put the fodder down low in the rack where the little calves can get it. Yeah. Sometimes we are prone, we sometimes want to put it way up in the high racks where only the intellectual giraffes can reach it. Now what I'm going to do, I think sometimes we preachers get so busy preaching about the sweet by and by until we forget the people in the nasty now and now. I'm going to give you a little something that'll sort of help you and put a crutch under each of your arm as you try to hobble your way to eternity. Yeah. I'm going to talk about, you know, sometimes we make, you know, I can't do that because a lady said to me, Dr. Lakin, I love to hear you preach because you're such a simple preacher. I don't know whether she meant I was a simpleton or I made things plain. Gypsy Smith Jr. told me that his father said, never use more than a two-syllable word if that will explain your meaning. I couldn't use any other, but I never use any 16-cylinder triple-jointed words. I put it down so it's like a fellow said to me the other day, Greek. I said, man, I can't hardly read English, let alone. And he started to teach me about baptism, and he said, it's rantizo and baptizo. I said, yeah, grave E, grave I, and grave O, but if it's a shop when I was a kid, it doesn't matter. But you know, suppose my boy, when he was a little fella, would have come in and said, and pulled a dead rat out of his pocket. And he might have done it too. And I would have said, William, my olfactory organs tells me that the rodent that you now have in your possession has, through some chemical compound or other, arrived at a high state of putrefaction. And I think it would be the height of wisdom for you to say, convey same hints. Why, he'd be nonplussed. But if I'd say, hey, kid, that's rotten, he'd grab his nose and scram. That's the difference in it. That's what I said anyway.
Let me talk to you about four cups. If you hadn't had to drink them, you will, if Jesus takes them, you'll be prone to say that no one ever experienced this before. I think now of that cup of, that bitter cup of poverty. I told you there wasn't much to this. The cup of poverty, and that's a very bitter one indeed. Some of you listening to me today, it's not always been at your house like it is this morning. You have your automobile, your home, your television, you have everything that's lovely, money in the bank, family's all well, you don't have to worry. But some of you remember the time when the wolf was scratching at the door, and you were having a hard time to keep the little group together. You had the little shoes to buy and the little dresses to mend and the little mouths to feed. And sometimes you didn't know whether you were going to make both ends meet or not. And then you sat down, you know, talked it over with your husband, your wife, and your bridge here and your cut down there, and you arose discouraged. And then on top of it all came a doctor's bill. Wages went down, job was lost. You threw up your hands and said, no one ever experienced this. No one ever experienced this. I said, poverty is a bitter cup. And if there's anybody in this world that ought to be thankful for their abundance, it's the people of this country. Oh, I know what the mouthing politicians talk about being the poorest fed and the poorest clothed and so forth and the poorest housed. That's all hogwash. We're the best housed and the best clothed and the best fed of any people on the encircling globe. Talk about poverty in this country. We throw in our garbage cans more than people in other lands have to live on. And I'm sick and tired of these pinks and reds and left-wingers talking about this country and about our system and about this economic system that we have. If they don't like this economic system and they don't like what we're doing in this country, let them get their carcass on a boat and go somewhere. Amen. We'll pray, we'll sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. I was preaching one Sunday afternoon in a big tent in Dayton, Ohio, on the menace of communism, and I was nailing their red hides to the barn door. That night there came up in the collection plate a little piece of paper that said, you go to hell. I read it and said, I'm not going to do it. I said, if I'd come, you wouldn't be at home. And I don't care about your daddy. The person said to me the other day, why do we keep sending food to these foreign countries? I don't know. It's just like the missiles. I live down in Florida, and I see them shoot them up $1 million at a time. I don't know what they're going out to unless they're trying to find another planet that they can send foreign aid to. That's the only thing I know. Now, I'm not complaining about the congressman. We got the best money can buy. But let me tell you this. I don't mind to pay their salaries, but I hate to support their concubines. Amen. Let me tell you this. Said they ought to, the starving people of this country. I said, nobody's starving in this country. Except those who are too lazy to start their Cadillacs and go down and get their food stamps. That's the only people I know. Like a lady said to me, you don't believe in social service, do you? I said, yes, I believe the prodigal son needed a new pair of shoes and a suit of clothes and a good square feet. But they didn't take it down to Egypt to him. He had to come home to get it. I think the church is spending too much of its effort and energy in an attempt to get the prodigal a better job in the far country. Instead of having come home to get it, amen. Now let me say it, fasten your seatbelt. 75% of the work that's being done by the average church today could be done by an infidel just as easy. You wouldn't have to be a Christian to get up bundles for Britain. It's like a person said to me, I'm just doing so much church work. I said, like what? Like what? I said to the Missionary Society one day, I don't you get mad. Booger man will get you. Let me tell you something. I said to the Missionary Society one day, I said, now why don't you cut out the little covered dish and the little program and praying for missions and shedding copious crocodile tears about China, and you've never been even downtown to see if the Chinese laundryman's a Christian. And you're talking about Africa, and you don't know whether the cook in the kitchen is a Christian or not. Amen. Oh, beloved, I believe that God has one plan for his church, and that's to win souls and build souls till Jesus comes back again. And I said, what you women ought to do is to get out and knock on doors and lead somebody to Christ. And one of them said, well, we're not cut out for that. I said, if you'd cut out some things you're doing, you'd be cut out for it. That's what I'm saying. It wasn't long till they said, we feel like we need a change. I said, I need two. I need some new folks. Let me tell you something. I said, it's a bitter thing. Poverty is a bitter thing. I was going through, in 1954, my first trip to the Middle East. I start my eighth one in November. And we were going through the city of Damascus. On the outskirts of the city was a Arab refugee camp. And these little children following us through the city with distended stomachs, not from an abundance of food, but from a lack of it. Little arms and limbs that looked like skin stretched over broom handles. My guide said, don't give one of these children a piece of candy. They'd turn over our car in the street. I knew what he meant then when he said they followed him for the loaves and the fishes. We went over the mountains of Lebanon, down the valley of Baca. I spent the night in the ancient city of Baalbek. And the next morning I started down to the ruins of the temple of the Vestal Virgins. And there I saw them with their little camels and their little jackasses and their little goats and getting ready to go out for the day. And the little boy came up, a little Arab boy came up to me and said, Mister, he was selling souvenir cards. And he said, Mister, take me to America. I'm a good boy. I'll work for you. I can't have anything here. Followed him for the loaves and the fishes. You say, Dr. Lakin, nobody understands the poverty. There's one who understands. Surrounded with jasper walls and golden streets, pearly gates. Though he was rich, yet he said, for our sake he became poor. Laid aside the robes of riches and walked over the embattlements of heaven and came down the golden stairways of glory. Came into this world by the way of a barn door and went out by the way of an old rugged cross. Sailed upon a borrowed boat, rode upon a borrowed beast, went to a fish's mouth to get money to pay his taxes. As said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when he said that, it placed him in position to lean over every cavern of poverty and say, I understand. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. He cares enough to be near. Yep. Let me give you the second one. I told you one more story. Let me do it. The second one is this, and that's the cup of betrayal. The cup of betrayal. And that's a bitter one indeed. You had a lot of acquaintances, but you had a few friends. You don't make many friends in this world. Somebody said if you make a half dozen in a run of a lifetime, you've done well. Because friends do not come in bunches like bananas. They're made and not met. But you had one friend that you relied upon. You loaned them money. You went to see them when they were in need. You helped them. And you pointed with pride to that one and said, that's my friend. Then one day there came little whispers to your ears that he or she had said something about you. And when you first heard it, you said, that's not so, that's my friend. And then you heard it again and again until it became so real that you had to take it into the realm of your realities. Then you threw up your hands and said, my Lord, isn't there anybody anywhere that you can trust? Say, Dr. Lakin, nobody understands. I've gone up and down this country and in and out among churches. I've seen preachers that died with broken hearts because they've been betrayed and hurt. Let me tell you something. Don't you ever put your hand upon God's anointed. Why? Because he said, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm, for I am jealous of my prophets, saith the Lord. You never put your hand against God's preacher that you didn't have to suffer for it, and you put it down. Don't ever criticize your pastor before your children. Destroy all the confidence in him they could have, and then expect him to win them to Christ. Do not do that. I've seen preachers that were literally driven from churches and died with broken hearts because of the uncleanliness of certain people in it. I saw a preacher once, and he said to me, he said, my brother-in-law, a godly man, church killed him. And I went to see him. I went to his funeral. I sat between his widow and my wife. We married sisters. Preacher preached his funeral, and when he finished, and before they closed the casket, I said, just a minute. And I got up and walked down the aisle and stood beside the casket, and I looked back to the chairman of the board of deacons, and I said, you killed him. I looked over to the chairman of the missionary society, and I said, and you helped to do it. Then I turned and walked back and said, put my hand on his forehead and said, goodbye, Billy. I'll see you in the morning. Walked back and sat down. You said, that was wrong. He should have done that. Amen. Should have done that. Betrayal, the cup of betrayal. I knew a young preacher I took with me in a big tent. Carried him with me for a while, then put him in a church he never could have had. And so forth and so on. And after I did all that, 30 years went by. He went from there to First Baptist Churches, and 30 years went by. And he had me three times. He said, what was the trouble? He was trying to climb the ladder. And to be identified with a speckled bird like me would impede his progress upstream. And he'd rather crucify me. And many times I went out and sat down and wept. Yes. Not only that, whenever I helped others, I sat down and wept. And one day he came and said, why are you weeping, son? Why are you weeping? He said, I had 12 of them. And he said, they sailed with me on a boat and watched me iron the wrinkles out of a troubled water. They watched me bring perfect peace to a raging storm. They saw me open the eyes of the blind and unstop the deaf ears. They saw me raise a man from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. They saw me take a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people with it. Yeah. And after that, he said, one night I was kneeling under an old tree yonder in the garden. And one of them walked down across the city, down across the little brook and over into the garden and said, hail, master, and kissed me. Yes, yes. And went out with the blood on his lips that ought to have been on his heart. Yes. Glory to God. He said, why are you weeping, son? You got as good a batting average as I had. 1 out of 12, that's as good as you that I had. Does Jesus care? So if you've been wounded, if you've been betrayed, don't let it bother you. Don't let it hurt you, because he leans over the embattments today and said, son, I know how you feel. I'll tell you something. Let me give you another very quickly. And that's the cup of pain. It's a very simple one, isn't it? But it sort of helps you along a little bit, won't it? People listening to me today that haven't seen a well day for years. You got side aches and back aches and temples throbbing. Power of digestion impaired, power of locomotion almost gone. You drag one weary foot after another and you said, I wonder when it will all come to an end. You feel that death would bring a welcome release and you said, nobody understands. I went to see a little old lady one day who sat in a wheelchair. Arthritis, her little hands were twisted, her little feet were knotty and gnarled. I took her little twisted hand in mine and she said, Brother Lakin, there ain't nobody in this world knows what I suffer. I said, honey, nobody in this world may know, but there's one in heaven that knows. Why? Because he was clothed upon with a body just like yours. He not only took my sins, but he took my infirmities. And he was clothed in a body that had all the aches and pains and got tired and weary and had to rest, sat upon a well curb to refresh himself. That Jesus, my, I said, he knows all about you. He knows all about you. Why? Because he took a body like yours. And one day he walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and over to Pilate's hall where they stripped him, put a crown of thorns upon his head and crushed it down until blood ran and spattered upon his chest and dried there. Wrapped him in a dirty old red rag after they had lashed his back with a cut of nine tails. And took him around the hill of Calvary and stretched him upon a cross and drove the nails through his quivering flesh.
And then as his breast would heave and sigh, I notice his lips are about to move. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you know that's the only time he ever called the Father God? That's the only time.
Let me tell you something. If you've got old time religion, it's like the measles. It'll break out on you every now and then. Amen. Whenever you get a good case of old-fashioned sky blue, blood red, bedrock, River Jordan, John the Baptist, regeneration, all world of yard wise, stamped on the cork, blowed in the bottle, it'll make a fool out of you. Then when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Didn't God love him? Arnold on the Mount of Transfiguration, Arnold at his baptism, and now he pulls the curtain of darkness. And Jesus then descended into hell. I believe, hear me now, I believe that Jesus Christ literally went to hell. Now the liberals don't believe that, amen. They don't even believe there's a hell, but they'll find out. Now you wait and see. I told one of them, I said, you wait and see. Like the little girl said, Mama, I'm not going to marry the fella. He don't believe in hell. Said, you marry him. We'll show him. Let me see you. Somebody said to me, I said, how far is this to hell? I said, 11 miles. Because he descended into hell. Now, one of the leading evangelists said the other day, they said, where is heaven? He said, well, it's around. Where is hell? He said, well, it's around. No. Heaven is up. They ascended up into heaven. Now, I believe that. Amen. And I believe hell is down. They descended into hell. They descended into hell. And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 11 miles to the heart of the earth. And at the heart of the earth, it's a boiling, bubbling, blazing fire. I believe that Jesus Christ literally went to hell. You don't believe that? I believe that Jesus Christ literally paid for every sin that I would ever commit in hell himself. Any sin that would send me to hell, he felt it and paid for it. And I think he died and suffered as personally as me, as if no one ever lived but me. That's what I'm telling you. He literally went to hell and paid my sin debt. Everybody went down that before that, you know. Everybody went down when they died. One went to the hell prison side, the other to Abraham's bosom side. And these boys over on Abraham's bosom side, when he descended that day, they looked over and they got up and saw it. Old Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those boys over there, you know. And Jesus said, good news for you, boys. What good news? What good news? 3 days from now. I'll do away with this intermediary thing. I'll do away with the Abraham's bosom fast. So when you die, you'll go immediately to be with him. Amen. Said, where are you going? I'm going where Jesus is. He said, today you'll be with me. I believe, of course, there'll be no soul sleeping. I believe if I drop dead right here now, I'll eat dinner in heaven. Amen. I've had two heart attacks. I had one in Lynchburg, Virginia. Jerry took me to the doctor, and then they said I'd have to go to the hospital. I went to the hospital, and I stayed there, and he said, I never saw a man literally shouting his way into heaven. He took me that night, and he said he came in to see me the next morning, and I said, Jerry, you think that was my last when I preached last night? He said, well, we hope not. I said, well, she's a good one, wasn't she? Wednesday night, the meeting closed. Thursday, Ronnie and his wife came to see me before they left to go back to Florida. They came in and kissed me. I said, Ronnie, if I don't make it, if I don't make it, Jerry will bring this old body, this old house. I won't be in it, but he'll bring it. And you bring Mom and Bob up from Florida and meet us in Fort Gates. Take me up on the hill. Have the old neighbors to dig a hole down the grave down beside your daddy. And where he went was 2,000 years ago, he went down and cleaned it out and made it a nice place for me to wait for the resurrection. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. I believe this, my friend. When Jesus suffered that upon Calvary, he placed himself in position to lean over the embattments of heaven and pluck the thorn of pain from the pillow of every sufferer that's in this world. He looked and said, I understand. Let me give you the third one quick. Let me give you another one quickly. And that's the cup of bereavement. It was a long time before death ever came to our house. My father went first when he was 60, when he was 15 years younger than I am, with the same disease that I have now. And then my brother went at 49, and then my mother went, and then my other brother at 55. Then one night yonder in Akron, Ohio, in the Mayflower Hotel, 1 o'clock in the morning, my phone rang, and my pastor down in Florida said, Dr. Lakin, something terrible happened here. Bill had a wreck, and it was fatal. The only one we ever had, 31 years old, one of the most handsome men I ever saw, one of the most brilliant minds. He said to my wife, I'll call Dr. Lakin, and she said, well, he'll have to know it, but I'll have two to bear. Mr. Lakin came on the phone and said, I'll bring his body and meet you in West Virginia. I want you to know that I didn't have time to go home. I've literally given my life for this thing. And so I got in a car and some preacher said, you want us to drive your car back to West Virginia? I said, no, I want to go by myself. I've got some things I want to get straight. For 300 miles, my Lord sat beside me in that car. I came back to our home in West Virginia where Mrs. Lake and I had owned it, a big log house and 22 acres of land. We'd owned it for 35 years. And we sat down there. I waited for 2 days and she came. When she came up the stairs, she said, I can never be reconciled. I said, oh, yes. I told people for 35 years, God's grace is sufficient. If it's not sufficient for us, then it's not sufficient for them. One morning while the dew was still on the grass, we walked up on the hill and stood beside that little mound that contains all that we ever had. And he stood there by me and said, I know how you feel. One day, he said, I had a little family over in Bethany, and one day my friend Lazarus died. And they sent for me, and I went over there and stood and wept by the grave. I used to tell people not to weep. I don't do that anymore, honey. It'll do you good to go out and sit down and take a good ball every now and then. Then I put my arm around her, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Listen, Mr. Modernist, listen, Mr. Left-Winger, listen, Mr. Modernist, don't take that hope away from me, because that hangs a rainbow of hope around the shimmering shoulders of the dying storm of my bereavement. Don't take that away from me, my friend. That's the thing that helps me through this world. He stood beside every open grave from that day to this and said, I care. Let me give you the last one very quickly. That's the cup of death. If Jesus tarries, you'll have to go through the valley one of these days. If Jesus tarries, you'll have to face it. I wonder how you'll feel. I used to watch them back home. We in the mountains, up in the mountains, we didn't have cemeteries. We had graveyards. Didn't have any beautiful grass. We piled the dirt up behind fence rails. Didn't have a mechanical thing that lowered you down like that. The farmers went and got the check lines off of the horses, put it under your coffin and lowered you down. But you didn't have to hire somebody to bury you, my friends, your neighbors did. Let me tell you something. And I often wondered how I would feel when I'd walk down the steps into the tomb. It always seemed to me that it would bind itself so tightly across my eyes. You know, when I was a kid, I always thought this. If a man lives to be 50, 60 years old, he knows he can't live very long. So what's he got? Somebody said, Brother Lincoln, you think much about dying? Don't think anything about it. I'm kind of looking forward to it now. And I'm getting so close to it now, I tiptoe every now and then and peep over. I kind of see loved ones on the other side. Would you be afraid, Dudley? No, twice in my life. Once when I was lost in an airplane and it looked like we were gone, I was as happy then as I've ever been in my life. Didn't pass my seatbelt even. Was in my own private plane. I sat in the back seat with the seatbelt unfastened. I took two promises and pushed them up to God. I said, if you want me to die out here on the mountaintop, all right. But I said, Jesus, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. For the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him. I said, now here they are. If you ever had a chance to catch them, it's now. Another time when I'd had a heart attack in Elizabethton, Tennessee. I preached that morning over at the King's Fortress and some preachers. I came back, I had this pain, had been here for a long time, it had almost go away. This time it didn't. That night I preached up at Hunter, he knows where that is, and I shook hands with 200 people. This pain, I went in the preacher's house and he said, Dr. Lakin, I think you're having a heart attack. He said, I'm going to take you to the hospital. I called Mrs. Lakin on the phone and said, honey, he's taking me to the hospital. They think I might be having a heart attack. Went to there. I didn't see the doctor until after he'd read the cardiogram, and I said, Doc, how's it look? And he shook his head and said, bad. And he said, I said, what are those? Said, you're going up to intensive care. And I said, well, wait a minute. As they put me in a wheelchair over the elevator, and I said, give me that phone for a minute. And I picked that phone up 1 o'clock in the morning, got Mrs. Lakin on the phone, and I said, honey, they say I've had a serious heart attack. And it looks like, and they're taking me up to intensive care, and she sort of crashed. I said, don't you cry now, because if this thing doesn't stop there, I'm going on. I'm ready to go, washed in Calvary's flow, and this is going to be the last moving for me. When I reach to the sky up in heaven on high, what a wonderful trip that will be. I'm ready to go, washed in Calvary's flow, and this will be the last moving. Say, Dr. Lakin, would you dress like my daddy 2 days before you shall go for heaven? I said, Daddy, you afraid to die? And he said, no, I hate to leave your mother and you kids, but I'm not afraid to die. I said, what about the sting of death? He said, there is no sting of death for a Christian. For he hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Mr. Cato said he and his brother Cap went down in the clover field one day, and he caught a big ball-headed bumblebee and got him down and took the stick and pushed out his stinger, got out his old Russell Barnow knife, did a surgical operation and cut off his stinger. And I picked him up with the wings, went around behind Cap, dropped him down in his overalls, and he jumped and slapped him up. And I said, son, don't worry, he can't hurt you. I cut his stinger off. Oh, all that old bee could do was just buzz. Oh, all he can do is just buzz. Hey, Quartet, don't sing that thing anymore when I'm crossing Tilly Jordan. Don't sing that thing. I'm not going to cross Tilly Jordan. So I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. I stayed all night one night yonder in Jericho, and I went out where David wrote the 23rd Psalm. And there is the valley of the shadow. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I'll fear no evil. You say, will it be dark? Yeah, but there'll be a light, because you couldn't have a shadow without a light. Let me give you another one, honey. A shadow can't hurt you. It may scare you, but it can't hurt you. When I come to cross over, there won't be any Tilly Jordan. Old Larry D. Sankey, they said to him one day, they went to see him, and he was blind. And he was blind, and they said, precious brother, I'd like to hear you sing. And he took him over to his little organ called the Kista Whistle in Scotland. put his old withered fingers on the yellowed keys and threw back his head with those old sightless eyes and said, "There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to carry me safely home." Let me give you a little more. Let me tell you something. I went in to see my daddy just after he died, and I put my hand on his head and said, "Dad, you're not dead. You've just moved out for repairs." Yes, sir. When they tell you I'm dead, don't you believe it. That's going to be the day, amen. Quartet singing, "Build me a cabin in glory." I said, "Don't build me no cabin. I've lived in one most all my life." They said, "Give me a mansion over the hilltop." I said, "Don't stick me back over in the holler. I'll live there most all of my life." I said, "Well, I want to live down on the corner of Hallelujah and Grove Boulevard, overlooking the River of Life. When I walk out on the front porch of my mansion of a morning and sing Amazing Grace, you hear me 500 miles away, and I'll take fish out of the River of Life that long without any scales on them. That's what I'm looking for."
Much better song to follow that sermon with than number 225, The Eastern Gate. I'll meet you in the morning inside the Eastern Gate. Turn around and shake hands with somebody. Hug their neck. Tell them I'll meet you in the morning. On the second. I will meet you just as far as Calvary, 302 at Calvary. Because of Calvary, we can sing with assurance, I'll meet you in the morning. There's one song, very, very old, that I think is one of the greatest that's ever been written. I'd like for us to sing Amazing Grace this morning, number 233. Let's sing all four verses of it. Let's let the people in the suburb of Memphis, Tennessee, hear us this morning. Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace.